As we continue our way through the book of Ephesians, we're going to pick up, as we did last week, following the flow of Paul's argument, starting in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Our main focus this morning is going to be on chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. But as I hope we all see as we read this, Paul never intended any of these verses to be considered in isolation from the whole. And so I ask you to now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, picking up in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, which says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore," verse 7, "do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's then go to God in prayer once more for the preaching of his word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we hear from your word, as the truth that you have forever deposited on the pages of Scripture is explained and expounded, we pray that you would show us more of yourself. Spirit, be at work in this place, convicting us all of our sins, but also be at work comforting us, your own, in Christ, and therefore leading us in him and empowering us in him. Spirit, give me the power that I now need in order to rightly preach this word. And so then hide me behind the cross of Christ, that he might get all of our glory and all of our attention. In his name we pray. Amen. As we took note last week, at the opening of chapter 5 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul calls us Christians as beloved children to be imitators of God. This is our all-important pattern in these chapters of Ephesians, a pattern to remember as you get to any of the application portions in all of the New Testament epistles. The call to obedience is rooted in what God has already done for us. And so here in chapter 5, in love, we have already been adopted in Christ Jesus. We are already redeemed. We are already made new creations. We have already been rescued from the ways of death, and we've already been raised up to life in Christ. God has already done all of the work saving us and all of the work changing us. We are already beloved children. And so since we are new creatures with a new nature, we need to act like it. Thus, Paul's applications to us are not a set of works we need to do in order to become redeemed. But instead, they're the proper pattern of life for those who are already saved, already united by faith to Christ. Paul's applications are essentially a call to act like what we already are. Chapter 5 opened, and Paul calling us to be imitators of God, redeemed image bearers behaving as we were created to behave. And in the first half of chapter 5, Paul is going to give us three godly patterns of behavior we must be sure to take on as we live in the midst of this fallen world. And each of them, we will notice, look like Jesus Christ. And so last week, in the first way that we're to concretely be imitators of God, we saw that call to walk in love. And walking in love means living a life shaped and fashioned after Christ, who loved us and who gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We're going to look at today's text and find that next pattern of godliness, the call to walk in light, which itself is Christ-centered. Think of John's gospel, where in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says this of himself. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's exactly what we're going to be thinking about today. Jesus is the light of the world, and his followers will have the light of life. He gives it to us. He himself shines on us. We are not creatures of the dark any longer. But that is not where we actually need to start this morning. That's where we need to end up. Instead, we need to start with where Paul starts. That is, we need to continue to follow his logic in these verses. We need to trace his train of thought. And what he gives us here is beautifully interconnected. And so last week, Paul called us to walk in love. And we closed considering how in the world, there are empty talkers who will make little of sexual immorality, who will make little of impurity, who will make little of covetousness and idolatry. In the world, all around us where we walk, there are sons of disobedience, servants of darkness, on account of whom the wrath of God is coming. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. It's no small thing to consider that those who are outside of Christ, those who are sons of disobedience, not beloved children of the Father, it's no small thing to consider that they will face the wrath of God. It should be very sobering. And it should give us a quite serious apprehension of the nature of the world that we are living in every single day. And so Paul says, applying that warning from last week, and also transitioning us to our exhortation for this week. He says, verse 7, "Therefore, do not become partners with them." This sobering, serious reality all around us should serve to prove that we ought not to form partnerships with such people. And so to explore the text before us as Paul has given it to us, we should begin with this application and then draw that point all the way to the end today. This inference, verse 7, is the chief application of everything that we saw last week about walking in love. But it also has a great deal to do with walking in light, as we'll come to see. So in this application, Paul is not calling us to a life of monastic retreat or of fundamentalism. He isn't saying that we can have no contact and no association with unbelievers. A base assumption in all of Paul's writings is that we will all work for unbelievers and do business with non-Christians and have those who have worship other gods as our neighbors. And we are to positively relate to all of them, loving them, praying for them, having them in our homes for meals. That's what Paul has us do. And so not becoming partners with the sons of disobedience is not a call to total retreat. Furthermore, Paul is explicitly saying not to form new partnerships. He's not saying destroy old partnerships where they may exist. And such old partnerships should be carefully maintained. They should be looked at as they are in reality. And so before we get specific and we prod this application a little bit, we should note that the biggest danger of such partnerships is the danger of partnering with sinners in their sin. The biggest danger is not partnering with the sinners themselves, as if by shaking their hand we can somehow become unclean. The danger is that we'll eventually partner with them in committing sins, the very sins they commit so freely. And so let's put this application in three very common arenas of life. First, let's talk business. You can work for a non-believer. You can do commerce with unbelievers. You could even co-own a business with a non-believer. That is, if you formed that business before you came to Christ, or if you inherited your share from someone else. But think for a minute about forming a business with a business partner who does not call Christ Lord. Think about forming a business with somebody who has an aversion, who has no aversion, that is, to sexual immorality, no aversion to impurity, no aversion to covetousness. What kind of investor meetings might you have if that was your business partner? What sort of dealings might you have to engage in? How dangerous might such a partnership be to your soul? Quite dangerous. Well, second, there's marriage and romance. One form of partnership that Christians might be liable to form with a son or daughter of disobedience is a romantic one. Emotions, they can feel so strong, and attraction, well, it's undeniable, isn't it? But to all the single folks, all the young folks who might not be listening, do not form such a partnership with a son or daughter of disobedience. Listen to Paul's wisdom right here, and do not form such a partnership. Do not let yourself fall in love with one who does not love your Lord. And on this one, we see the value of noticing precisely what Paul's particular point is. As we read the apostle, we know that he would have us carefully and lovingly maintain the marriage bond, even when you come to Christ and have an unbelieving spouse. He talks about that repeatedly, as does Peter. The New Testament witness is for husbands and wives to live with one another in unity and love. And the hope of that Christian living in unity and love with an unbeliever always has the aim of winning the unbelieving one to Christ. Well, the third area where we might be tempted to form partnerships with the son or daughter of disobedience is in politics. This is a rather big one. With American life so politically divided, it's every day before us. You know, politics seems like our national pastime, our favorite combat sport. And Paul's point should actually help us face the world with a greater sense of peace, not committed so strongly to the conflicts of this present passing evil age. So if you happen to work in a senator's office, for example, you have a pre-existing partnership in politics, which you should have carefully examined and carefully maintained in all godliness. But for the rest of us, average, normal Americans, every election cycle comes with an invitation to become partners with one candidate or another, whether that be a candidate for town council or a candidate for president. It's constant. It's yearly. Now, God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and you can vote for, even support whoever you think is the best, most competent, most reliable, most trustworthy, most sane candidate. Vote your conscience. But be exceedingly careful how you might be tempted to partner with such candidates. So, for example, if you say that one candidate or another is the Christian candidate, that's to partner with him or her. It functionally says that this candidate should be fully, unquestioningly supported without reservation, which is quite dangerous to us because, as we consider our politicians, it frequently runs the risk of claiming that empty talk is substantial. It runs the risk of claiming that covetousness is good. That idolatry, oh, that's proper. That impurity is actually clean. And that sexual immorality, well, that's just inconsequential. Politicians will lie and manipulate. They know what words will win Christians over. They've learned to say what we want to hear. But many are slick-speaking sons of disobedience. So Christians, we have to be careful about partnering with any political ideology, any political party, any political candidate. Which at the end of the day, it's quite freeing to us. And so let's be clear. We could have also taken even more time to think through each of these areas more, to think through the arenas of academics, of entertainment, other areas where we may be tempted to form partnerships with the sons of disobedience. We should be judicious and thoughtful and careful. And hopefully, though it may be challenging to us, Paul's point right here in this brief verse is quite similar to the point he makes rather familiarly to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, picking up in verse 14, where he says to us, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does an unbeliever share? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" What partnership indeed? As Paul says in our passage this morning, Ephesians 5, verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." True. Once we too were of darkness and disobedience. Many of us recognize that fact of our history quite well. But in Jesus Christ, we have been saved. In him, we are indeed the light in the Lord. We are reflecting his own divine light. We're not sons of disobedience. As the redeemed, we're the children of light, and so we ought to walk like it. Walk in light. It's this quality of our new nature, as much as it is the beloved children adopted through the ministry of the beloved Son, that urges us to be careful in our partnerships. And so if light has no fellowship with darkness, and if those who follow Jesus, who is the light of the world, are not those who walk in darkness, but instead those who have the light of life, well then, let's see what Paul has to say to us in these verses about light and darkness, which underline the application. And so first, let's look at verses 9 and 10 to consider the fruitfulness in the light. Paul says, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." You might notice in these verses that Paul mixes his metaphors a little bit here. Paul talks about light and he talks about fruit, but this really shouldn't be so strange. You know, most people back in the ancient world worked in agriculture or farming. That's what the vast majority of humanity did. And even now, most of us know that it takes light for a plant to produce fruit. For there to be growth, there needs to be light. And Jesus talked this way Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says that his followers are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. But then likewise, continuing his sermon in chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus says of his faithful followers, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And the point that Paul is making in verse 9 of our passage is not a direction of how we should then walk as children of light, but it's a statement about what will happen to us because we are children of light. We bear fruit. That's Jesus' point. That's Paul's point. We cannot help but bear fruit. The Lord shines his light on his people, and we soak it up because we can't help it. And then we bear fruit because of the work that he does in us. Spiritually speaking, bearing fruit is only natural for the Christian. We can't help it. We can't help it happen more, and the Spirit's going to make it happen no matter how hard we kick against it. If we're really Christ's, we will bear fruit. And so the fruit that he bears in us is all that is good and right and true. That describes the produce that he's making. And when we look at it, we see that it's a trio of words that roughly contradicts the unloving deeds of darkness in verse 3. Sexual immorality is not good. Impurity is not right. Covetousness is not true. They aren't perfect antonyms. But we should see a rough comparison being made there. God works in us that which is good and right and true. And so those other things ought not to be named among us. They shouldn't be our way of life, because they are so different from the beautiful things that God is doing in us. And so then, as we get to verse 10, we come closest to a description of how we should walk in the light. Discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. And what Paul says there should be liberating for many of us. Think about it. Have you ever spent time trying to determine the will of the Lord? Should I do this or that? Should I go here or there? Should I pursue this career or another? Back in the broadly evangelical circles that I used to run in, when I worked for a certain parachurch ministry, I felt like we were all always crippled as we were trying to seek out what the will of the Lord actually is. It could be so painful, so frustrating for us. And, you know, the Old Testament saints, they had the Urim and the Thummim. You know, we could look in the Old Testament and we could see that Gideon laid out a fleece. And yet we all felt so hamstrung as we were trying to please the Lord with our decisions, and we just didn't know what he wanted from us. He seemed so silent about his will, but we wanted him to be the center of it. We wanted him to give us special direction about exactly what to do and exactly how it would turn out. And yet Paul's point here is that just as God's people will naturally bear fruit, we will have this simple ability to discern what is pleasing to God. And how can this be? How do I know that I know that I know what's pleasing to him? Well, we have his word. You know, we have, in fact, just the previous verse we read. What's going to please the Lord? Good things, right things, true things, things that fit with what he has revealed in his word, things that don't look like what he's forbidden, things that match with the good law that he gave us in the Ten Commandments so long ago. Obeying them as a faithful rule of life is surely a set of good works that have been prepared beforehand for us in Christ Jesus. And Christ even gives us the power to obey. His will is simple and explicit. And so Christian living isn't meant to be rocket science. We're not meant to ask questions above our pay grade. And if we flipped over to 1 Thessalonians, we'd say Paul famously saying, "This is the will of God." You want to know what the will of God is? This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Do you abstain from sexual immorality? And we might add, impurity and covetousness and idolatry. The deeds of darkness and the ways of the sons of disobedience. Abstain from these. That's God's will. But do you know what most pleased the Lord? You want to know a surefire way of knowing, of discerning what pleased the Lord? The obedient life, death, and resurrection of the Son incarnate. Jesus has fully pleased him. If we rest in Christ, if we walk as he walked, then we've found that proper path. No worries. And so when we have the Bible and when we have Jesus put before us, both showing us so beautifully what it means to please God, we're shown what this discernment really is. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, it's a word-focused, word-directed life which develops a word-saturated mind. There's something really freeing in this when we pause to think about how it's just a different answer to the question we ask. It's freeing if we have the faith for it. You know, when we live our life, when we make the best, wisest, most informed decisions that we can, when we do what we can to conduct ourselves in the light as God's holy ones, when we try to live in the light as Christ is the light, and then when we trust God with the results and with the outcomes and with where things lead, well, then we can be certain that we aren't walking against his will. If we each lived so as to please God and not man, we'd all be on a good path in the light. Walking in the light, as Paul puts it, is fruitful because the Lord is the one that makes it that way. And so we should trust him. We should trust him where he leads. But then second, Paul then contrasts that with the unfruitful works of darkness in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." Let's notice this important detail at the outset of these verses. They aren't the rotten fruit of darkness. It isn't just the fruitlessness of darkness. It's the unfruitful works of darkness. And Paul seems to want us to take note of this. The light, it bears fruit in us. Bearing fruit is spiritually natural for the Christians. But darkness produces works, not fruit. Darkness is tiresome, toilsome, laborious. This is iniquity, transgression, and sin. It gets nowhere. Its pleasures are fleeting. It's unfruitful. And this should be a reminder that such works will do nothing but exhaust us and kill us. And that's what they're doing to the poor sons of disobedience, laboring away, striving in their sin, lost in the dark. Well, calling them the unfruitful works of darkness should paint such deeds as incredibly sad things. They're sad. There should be no illusion to us that such works are morally neutral. The sad, shameful, sinful state of them is just one additional reason for us to not become partners with the workers of such iniquity. As Christ's redeemed, as children of the light, as light in the Lord, those reflecting the bright beaming glory of God in Christ, we must take no parts in the deeds of darkness. And so when Paul says to us, "But then expose them," some of us might feel a thrill of excitement. There's many of us Reformed folks that have fantasies, perhaps every day, about being Martin Luther condemning the Pope. Or fantasies about being Machen standing strong against theological liberalism. And so that call to expose the unfruitful works of darkness sounds to us like a call to run a discernment blog or to set off a new Reformation all by ourselves. And at the end of the day, hearing about exposing such works comes to sound to many of us like the Christian equivalent of becoming Woodward and Bernstein exposing Watergate. But there's verse 12. It's shameful to speak of the things that such workers of darkness do in secret. Now, if you pick up a history book, you can read about some of the shameful deeds of Emperor Nero or of Caligula. Deeds that even unbelieving pagan Romans were ashamed to talk about. But Paul says that it would be shameful if we spoke of those dark deeds, which means that exposing them likely doesn't mean that we talk about them. Likely doesn't mean that we run a blog where we talk about them constantly. They're shameful. We shouldn't speak of them. Which isn't to say, let's make sure you're not hearing me say something. It isn't to say that Christians and churches should sweep all shameful sins under the rug. There are many vile things that must be reported to the proper authorities, that perhaps must be made public knowledge, in which we will feel shame over, as we should. But the call to walk in light, this call that Paul puts before us, and therefore expose the works of darkness, is not a call for us to conduct any sort of inquisition, let alone an inquisition of the ways of the world. Instead, Paul's point here in verse 11 is a commentary on what light does by its nature. Which brings us to our third point, the power of light, in verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. If we are lights in the Lord, then Paul says that it is our very existence, our presence in a dark world that serves to expose what is veiled in darkness, to make that which is hidden visible. As John says in his gospel, the light shines in the dark and the darkness has not overcome it. Think about it. Let's say you go out on a pitch black night. There's darkness all around you. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. And then you pull from your pocket a flashlight and you click it on. How much conflict does the darkness put up against the light shining in it? How good of a fight can the dark night put up against that flashlight? None. Light always banishes darkness. You know, if you study science, you'll find that darkness is indeed not actually a thing. It doesn't exist. It's just an absence of light. Darkness has no ability to resist the light. And that's the power at work in this light. It is the light of Christ reflected in us, his redeemed. We shine in the darkness. And by being Christians, by walking in the light, we banish the shadows around us. As RTS Professor Michael Allen notes, he says, "Thus, Christians are called to expose the deeds of darkness, not by running investigations and seeking to find out their evil, but by living differently, by being light in the world. The very image of light has this effect naturally, namely, that it shows the darkness to be what it is. Our very presence exposes darkness for what it is." Think about experiences that you've had, perhaps in college, or experiences that you've read about, perhaps in Hollywood. Think about how much the sons of disobedience like to belittle and malign and especially tempt Christians. Why? Because Christians, living to please God and not man, Christians, content in holiness is a blinding light to those who wish to live in darkness. It's painful for them to see the beaming holiness of Christ and his people, especially when all they want are the poisoned treats of Satan. And so the call to expose darkness is not a call for Christians to change the world or to change culture. It's not a call for us to be truthers for any given cause. It's instead a call for us to live faithfully, to live as Christians, as the light, even when we have doers of darkness as our neighbors. There's great simplicity, there's great humility, there's great spirituality in what we're being called to do as we walk in light. It is far, far better, far more Christian for our love and faithfulness to evidence to our coworker, to our neighbor, or to our friend that they are a sinner in need of a wonderful Savior than it is for us to exert any effort trying to prove as Christians scandal or corruption on the stages of worldly power. We expose the works of darkness by being present in the world. And so again, how could we form partnerships with those of the dark? How can we try to dial back the blinding rays of who we are in Christ? Why would we ever want to? You know, how could it be wise if we are the light of the world, if we are the city set on a hill, to try to put that light under a basket so as to make the sons of disobedience more comfortable in our presence? How is that wise? How long will it take? How much sin can we nod at before we begin to approve of the unfruitful works of darkness? Well, Paul concludes our passage by lifting up our gaze. That's where we really need to go. He writes, "Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So where is Paul quoting from? Where does it say this? Think back to when we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. In that verse, Paul introduces what appears to be a citation with this exact same formula in the Greek. "Therefore it says." And you may remember that I said that Ephesians 4 is not Paul quoting from Psalm 68, but is instead Paul paraphrasing it, giving us the proper Christ-centered interpretation of it. And moreover, his point is not that that passage that he references proves what he said, but that what he said enriches the interpretation of the passage that he alludes to. And that is what Paul is doing again here, but in an even more complex way. Now, it's often said right here that Paul must be quoting from some hymn or spiritual song that the Ephesian church would have known. You might even have a study Bible on your lap right now that says this. It's an interesting suggestion, but no matter how poetic this looks to us, there's a big problem with it. This isn't Greek poetry. This doesn't have the meter of a Greek song. This isn't a Greek hymn. It just isn't. So instead, Paul has pulled from a few places in the Old Testament, and he's given us a paraphrase of how Christ is the light, which tells us that if we want to read our Bibles like Paul, then Jesus Christ is the proper subject and the proper goal of what the Old Testament has to say. And so let's just grab a few verses just from Isaiah, because I think that's mainly where he's pulling from, to see what Paul is up to again here. So just listen. You don't need to follow along, but just listen. And as we begin, we're ironically going to need to begin with a verse that's cited multiple places in the New Testament as an explicit prophecy that is fulfilled in the incarnation of Christ. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And then we can consider Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. "To those who in darkness have felt the Lord's wrath poured out on them." Where the prophet says, "Wake yourself, Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Or then we also need to consider Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1, where he now speaks to the redeemed of the Lord, saying, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. I'll just say, in the coming weeks, those beautiful garments that they're going to put on should have a new significance for us as we eventually get to considering being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. But then there is, probably most especially, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. This is probably the best parallel. And interestingly, it's one of Isaiah's prophecies that includes the nations, that includes the Gentiles. It includes them coming to the light of the Lord. And so Isaiah says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And perhaps before we stick our landing this morning, we should find one more parallel for what Paul is thinking. And we should do that by considering what he has already said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, where he says that we were all once dead in our trespasses and in our sins. That by nature we were children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace we have been saved, he says. By grace we have already rose from spiritual death. And so Paul concludes verse 14 as he does, because what he has been saying about walking in the light proves the prophecies of Isaiah to be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so he's intending an already not yet reading of this passage. And so friend, you who may yet walk among the sons of disobedience, or who may be exhausted by those unfruitful works of darkness, you should consider this verse as an invitation, as an instigation to trust in Christ as all that your soul needs, both now and for all eternity. For just as Paul told us in Ephesians 2, we Christians have been awoken from the slumber of sin. We have been raised with Christ to newness of life. And so even now, as we have seen in chapter 5, as the light of the Lord, Christ is indeed shining on us all. But there's also a coming day when those who sleep as Lazarus will come forth in a body as Jesus's. There's a coming day when all the dead in Christ will arise. And on that day, on that great, glorious day, Christ will meet us in the skies, and he will shine on us all. Furthermore, he will be the bright, beaming core of our reality. We will no longer need a sun or a moon. We won't need the stars by night, because we'll have Christ shining, and we will bask in the light of life forevermore. The Lord Jesus will bless us and keep us. He will make his face shine upon us, for he has been gracious to us. He will show us his glowing countenance and give us everlasting peace. And so therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, remind our hearts afresh today that you have made us children of the light. And so by your Spirit, lead us to walk in the light. Give us good fruit by him. And so bless the word, the sacraments, and prayer, even this prayer now, to grow us all in that which is good and right and true. Give us the confidence and faith to lean on your word, and so discern how to live lives that are pleasing to our God. And train our eyes not to crave that which belongs in the dark. Keep encouraging us. Keep building us up in your light. Make us crave it. Let us rejoice in your bright, warm goodness. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.